In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. It often happens that when the disciples ask the Lord Jesus Christ questions, that instead of answering their literal question, he redirects their attention to focus on what they are supposed to focus on, what is more beneficial to their souls and more beneficial for their ministry, and of course, through them, to the generations of the church after them who will learn from them and be the churches established by those very disciples. So when the gospel begins here, it says, he sat at the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, which is significant. We hear that the disciples Peter, James, John, and Andrew started to ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? What are these things? Immediately in the gospel before this, before this passage, the Lord and his disciples were visiting Jerusalem, and the disciples were showing him the temple of Jerusalem. And they were pointing out how magnificent it is, how great it is of a building, an edifice. And not just as a physical building. There were better buildings throughout the world, bigger than the temple of Jerusalem. But for them, as Jews, they took pride and rightfully so in their cultural heritage, in the religious monument, the building that architecturally and in terms of its location and in terms of what it represented for them was everything that they stood for as Jews. So they were showing the Lord, look at how beautiful this is. And so the Lord told them, I will tell you, there will come a time when not one stone will be left on top of another. And so they were asking him, when is that going to happen? Now there's another layer to this, because the Gospel of St. Mark, from which we read this passage this morning, chapter 13, that Gospel itself was written around 70 AD, and that was right around the time when the Roman armies came and surrounded Jerusalem, and occupied Jerusalem, tore down the temple. A lot of catastrophes happened for the Jewish nation right around the time when this Gospel was written. And so in many ways, this passage of the gospel is about, when will these bad things happen? They were still in the future from the perspective of when the disciples were speaking to the Lord. But from the perspective of when this gospel was written and disseminated and heard by the early Christians of the first century, to them, this hit home. And that's perhaps why, different from the other Gospels that record this type of exchange between the disciples and Jesus, here the disciples don't ask about the end of the world. We're going to read another passage that is similar to this from the Gospel of St. Luke next week. And we only read that Gospel next week when the final short month of the year, which can only be 5 or 6 days, when there is a Sunday that falls in those 5 or 6 days. So you don't get to have this kind of two-week chance to meditate on this same exchange. This now from the Gospel of St. Mark, but next week from the Gospel of St. Luke. And so next week we'll meditate further on this same narrative in which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the end of the world. But in the Gospel of Luke, different from Mark, the disciples actually ask him, tell us, when will the sign be of your coming? And when will the end of the world be? It's a very different question, although it sounds like it's the same thing. Here, in this context, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies, and everybody knew disaster was about to happen, the disciples are placed as sort of representing what people in that time were feeling and thinking. Tell us, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. When is that going to happen? Is that something that must happen now? Or is it something that we can perhaps spare and avoid happening for a little bit more? And the main thing that the Lord tells his disciples here, and I will restrict what I have to say here because I will speak about it again next week and further and add more points to this. But what I will say today simply is that the first thing the Lord tells them is, he doesn't answer the question of when. He doesn't tell them a year or a day or a month. He just says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Forget about the other stuff for a little bit. He tells them about wars, famines, disasters. He tells them that they personally will be dragged to synagogues and beaten. There will be wars and rumors of wars, things that are so sudden that those that are on the housetop shouldn't bother going down into their house and grabbing their belongings. Forget about that for a time, because we know about all these things. They happen, they have happened, they will continue to happen in the as long as humanity is fallen and as long as humanity is purposed to self-destruct and for man to fight against other man. But the main thing is, as the Lord begins his dialogue with them, take heed that no one deceives you. It's easy to be deceived, whether by troubles that are threatening you or whether by attractive temptations of the world. Very easy to be deceived to the right or to the left, as it were. But the man of God, the person that is truly attached to the Lord, is never deceived. Why? Not because he feels threatened necessarily, but even better than that is because we have already tasted of the benevolences and goodness of God, and we know that we cannot be deceived. I've already tried the real deal. I've already had the real experience with our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that hopes in him. That's what David said. David the prophet knew exactly where to go for that which is not deceiving. He knew exactly where to go and which direction to face for that which is authentic, that which is true, and that which tastes better than anything else you can have in the temptations of the world. So he wasn't deceived. Taste and see the Lord is good, nothing else. Blessed is the man that hopes in him. In another place in Psalms, he says, I beheld the Lord ever before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And so when we hear about all these things, all these disasters, all these problems, that, you know, sometimes we hear about them in the news and they're far, far away and they mean practically nothing to us. And sometimes they hit home in your own family, in your own household. The death of a loved one, financial problems, educational problems, problems with your children, whatever it is that might be, we are assured that we're not deceived and we're not easily losing sight of that which is most important in our lives. And that's because I beheld the Lord ever before me, for he is at my right hand. What is it to be at his right hand? Is he before the Lord or is he at his right hand? He's saying two things here. Being the Lord being at his right hand, meaning that he supports him in all of his work. And that's David. That's not somebody that lived a life of luxury or a life of comfort or a life of peace even. Throughout his life, whether when he was still a shepherd, you know, helping his father and his brothers, or whether when he was enlisted in the service of King Saul, or even when he became king of Israel himself, his life was never consistently for a long period of time peaceful. His own son rebelled against him and chased him out of Jerusalem. And even though David still has this strong and abiding relationship with the Lord, that he can say, the Lord is ever at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. And that is the same spirit in which we hear the Lord now tells us, don't be deceived. You're going to hear about all these crazy things. You're going to hear about all these calamities and disasters and threats. And it might be very easy, even if you don't resonate with these things, it might be easy to be deceived at least by the temptations of the world. Oh, I want this. Oh, I want that. Oh, I'm focused on this now. It's my new hobby. Oh, I'm so distracted from church. I don't come because I have this other thing happening on Sundays. Or I haven't confessed in a long time because I just can't make any more time besides the couple of hours that I spend in church Sunday morning. Or I haven't opened my Bible in so long. All these are temptations. And all these will hasten for us the fearful aspect of the end of life. Whether it's the end of the world in general, or whether it's the end of the year, or whether it's the end of your particular life. I'll talk more about that next week, so I don't want to get into it too much. But don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And the surprising thing that we hear is that in the middle of all these threats and disasters and bad things that the Lord is foretelling that will happen to humanity, He tells him something that seems a little bit out of place, a little bit, that's not the time for it. And he says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. What preaching? We're worrying about disasters, famines, plagues, imprisonment. It's very easy sometimes to say, now is not the right time. In my own life, now is not the right time. I have these problems to deal with. I have a promotion coming up in work. I have the kids and their school and taking care of them in these respects. It's not the right time. But the Lord here tells his disciples that even in the middle of all of these disasters, it is the right time to spread the gospel. And surprisingly, when we look at the history of the church, it is precisely in the middle of these calamities and these catastrophes that befell not just the church, but people at large, that the gospel spread very far and wide. Right around that same time that I mentioned earlier, 70 AD, Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, destroying it. It's the right around the same time that the Gospel of Mark itself was written. And that St. Paul, a little previous to that, was going around all the way as far as Rome, spreading the Gospel and evangelizing and preaching the coming of the Lord. The disciples didn't say, well, it seems like life now is pretty stressful and there's all these problems, you know, there's a pandemic, there's wars, and there's all these other things, so maybe we'll just wait it out before we start telling people about Jesus. No. They took the opportunity because the grace of God was in them, and especially after the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them, to spread the gospel and to use the opportunity of disaster and tribulation and problems as a chance for them to approach people about God. And likewise, the God's grace works in us if we let it, if we purify ourselves, if we become these faithful witnesses of the grace of the Holy Spirit that is in us. Not that it works in us not only in times of luxury or in times of peace or in times of convenience, but even in the most inconvenient times in our lives. This happens throughout the history of the church. It's not just something that took place during the time of the apostles. Every time you hear a story of a saint or martyr in the Synaxar, which we read every liturgy, you'll notice that in the middle of problems, people believed. How often do you hear this kind of common trope in the martyr stories that because the martyr was being tortured to death and subjected to these horrible tortures, bystanders by the hundreds or thousands believe on Christ because of him? It wasn't a matter of convenience. It wasn't a matter of, we're going to wait for the right time. Maybe after those Roman soldiers are not angry anymore. And then we're going to maybe go to church after that. No. It was an opportunity for them, and the grace of God worked in the middle of tribulation to make this happen. One of the most inspiring stories of from communist Russia in the 20th century. Obviously, during especially the 60s and 70s, communism was very strong in the Soviet Union, and people were not allowed to freely practice their orthodoxy. And of course, the majority of Christians in the Soviet Union were Orthodox Christians. In the midst of all of that, you have, of course, Russians that have immigrated, you know, since 1917, after the Russian Revolution. You had Russians living in Paris. You had Russians that, you know, came all the way to North America and established themselves for generations. And Father Alexander Shmemin, who was a professor of liturgy and dean of St. Vladimir Seminary, most of his mission as a pastor and professor in North America was to help express Orthodoxy and make it take root in North America. And that's what eventually gave rise to what we know as the Orthodox Church in America. But despite all of that, one of his recurring ministries throughout that time was giving these radio talks in Russian called Radio Liberty. And it went over and was broadcast in the Soviet Union itself to people that were kind of underground Orthodox Christians at the time. Now, all of these were now transcribed, and they've been recently published in a couple of volumes by St. Vladimir Press, and you can read what he was saying in these radio broadcasts. But just think about it. He could have easily said, I have nothing to do with the Soviet Union. There is this oppressive government, and we're all the way here in North America, and we have something good happening, and this freedom of the United States, and we don't have to bother with them over there. God help them. But it wasn't a matter of convenience. It was the grace of God working in the middle of this tribulation for the spreading of the gospel. Now, this takes trust in God's promises. That's what it is. And it so happens that today in the calendar of our church, we celebrate also the commemoration of the three Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have a theory or a sense that some of these commemorations aren't historical per se, but that they are placed in the calendar for a reason on that day. Because at the end of this year, we're kind of approaching the end of the Coptic year, and it is this time period in which the scriptural lessons, the Bible readings we read, are about the end of the world and about trusting in God's promises. And so in the same vein, we hear about Abraham from the Old Testament, who trusted several times throughout his life in God's promises. First, God tells him, get up from your land and your country. Go to this strange land far away, and that's where you're going to be. And he trusts. He trusts in his promise. He comes and promises him that he will have a child. Okay, I'm really old, and I trust. Sarah laughed about it, but he didn't laugh. And then he has the child, but before you know it, the Lord tells him, now I want you to go sacrifice this child on the top of the mountain, your only child. And the Sinaxar does a great job of repeating this expression. Your son, your only son. Your son, your only son. And then he still trusts and says, the Lord brought him for me, and the Lord will bring him back if he so wishes. And he trusts in God's promise as well. And so eventually this trust in God's promise is not just a blessing, an earthly blessing for Abraham. Yes, he doesn't actually sacrifice his son. And the Sinaxar repeats several times that it was a sacrifice by intention on both parts, Abraham and Isaac. Yeah, he goes home in the end and it's a happy ending with Isaac, but that's not the point. The point is that through this trust in God's promise, not only was Abraham blessed, but generations after him, to the point that Abraham and Isaac become the ancestors of Christ himself, because they trusted in God's promise and were not deceived. And we too have the courage and boldness to trust in God, so that we can say again with David, who is a very good exemplar of this life of commitment and the life of devotion to Christ, where he says, wait on the Lord, be thou manful, and let your heart be strengthened, and wait on the Lord. Be thou manful is probably language that will offend many in this day and age, because, you know, why manful and not womanful? But it really just means, andrizo in the Greek, it means have courage. Toughen yourself up. Be strong. Don't be easily distracted, as it says in the gospel. And don't lose your nerve, is another expression we would use for that. Don't lose your nerves, getting all anxious. The bad things are happening, or the good things that I'm missing out on, or losing your vision of where you're supposed to look and behold. And this is what the message for us now at the end of the year. As we approach the end of the Coptic year, and next Sunday is the last Sunday in the Coptic year, we approach it with this certainty, with this strength, with this resolve, knowing that whether it's the end of the year, whether it's the end of any particular stage in our life, the end of high school, the end of college, the end of anything else, or indeed all of these are shadows and types of the end of our very life here on earth. Whether it's any of these things, we don't lose our focus on our Lord, our God, and our Savior. To him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.